Happy Father's Day. Glad you're here. We're going to kick off something new today. For the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at some of the parables of Jesus, some of the stories that Jesus told while he was teaching. If you're not familiar with what a parable is, if you grew up in church, around the church idea, you might know what they are. But for those of you that maybe if you aren't sure what I mean by parable, let me give you a really quick definition of what a parable is. Very simply, it is a cultural story illustrating a spiritual truth. It's a story, in essence, that Jesus would make up. It was fictitious, but he made the story up in a way that related to people that would hear it. It would make sense to them, and it would help him explain to them and help them understand what he meant by some deeper spiritual truth. For example, Jesus might say something like this: the kingdom of heaven is like, and then he would launch into a story. And so I love the parables. They're great. They really help you understand some bigger truths. But one of the things I love most about them is that it not only helps you understand some of the deep truths that Jesus was trying to communicate, but how to actually take those and apply them in a very practical way. Because what you find when you really delve into the teachings of Jesus is that he was not concerned just that we know lots of information about God. In fact, there were a lot of religious leaders in Jesus' day called the Pharisees that knew a lot of information about God, but did not know how to use that information correctly. And so much of Jesus' time here was spent saying, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like, and this is what it looks like, because God is not just interested that you know something that's going to happen out there one day when you die and go to heaven, but the kingdom of God starts here and now when you begin to believe. And so the parables, I think, are some of the greatest ways to help us understand that. And so we're going to launch this today, a study for several weeks on the parables. And since we're starting this on Father's Day, I thought as we were looking through which ones to teach on which days, what better parable to teach on Father's Day than a parable or a story about a father and a son. So we're going to look at the story today of the prodigal son. Surprise, surprise, right? The prodigal son. And another thing I love about the story of the prodigal son is that it relates to every single one of us in this room. The story of the prodigal son, if you're not familiar with it, it is the classic story of family dysfunction that should actually make all of us in this room feel a little better about our individual family's weirdness, because you're not the only one that's weird. That's what I think you're going to get. If you don't get anything else from today, get this out of the message, that your family's not alone in being weird, okay? That's a deep spiritual truth right there. But so let's just jump into the story this morning, the story of the prodigal son, as it's recorded by a guy named Luke, who was not actually one of Jesus' disciples. Luke was a guy that right after Jesus was here, kind of began to investigatively search out what Jesus had to say and what happened and all that he did, and wrote an account for us from eyewitnesses. And here's what he says about the story Jesus told. Jesus says, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that's coming to me. Now, let me stop there for a minute, because in that culture, I'm not sure you could have had a more offensive thing to ask someone than to give them your share of the inheritance that one day would be yours, but give it to me now. I mean, it would be like your kid coming to you and saying, look, I know one day you're going to die, but before that happens, could I go ahead and get my money now? Because I've got some things I want to do, some things I want to buy, some places I want to go and things I want to see. Can I go ahead and get that now? I mean, that would be offensive today, right? In their culture, what it in essence said is, let's pretend that you're dead and I'm not. I mean, literally, that's how offensive that would have been. Let's pretend from this moment forward that you've already died. You go your way, I'll go mine. I'll just take what is mine one day that would be coming anyway, and I'll go my separate way. It's a pretty intense statement that anyone would ever ask. Now, here's what we're going to do as we go through this. I'm going to teach through this a little different than I normally do. If you're here a lot, most of the time I will give you one, maybe two big ideas or statements out of a message to kind of take with you. Today, I'm actually going to give you six, and all six of those are going to have a kind of another idea. And so for those of you that love take notes, you're going to have lots of things to take notes about. But here's why I don't normally do this. I don't normally give you six things in one message, because I don't think you'll remember it when you leave, because I don't remember it when I leave, okay? And I've taught it three times and I don't remember it. So I know hearing it once, you're not going to remember it. That's why I'm usually just one, maybe two things. But here's my goal for today. My hope is that maybe out of these six things I'm going to give you, that maybe one of them is really going to challenge you, or really going to encourage you, or really going to maybe convict you, or just God's going to use one of these things I'm going to point out that we find in the story of the prodigal son to really kind of move you today. That's my hope, that you'll take just one of these things and say, what can I do with this today? Or maybe this is the thing that I most needed to hear. And so we're going to jump right into the first of those six things I want to have you write down. And very simply, it's this, that sometimes when it comes to our relationships with our kids and our families and our friends, sometimes there are choices that are never easy to hear. There are some choices that are never easy to hear. As a parent, there will be some choices that you children make that it will never, ever be easy for you to hear that they made. As a spouse, there will sometimes maybe be choices that your spouse makes that it will never, ever be easy for you to hear that they made. As a friend, there will be choices that your friend make or friends do not make that will never, ever be easy for you to hear them make. There's just some choices that are hard, some choices that are not good and not healthy, not godly, not beneficial. And there's never a moment in life where those choices become easy to hear that someone you love made them about their own life. There's absolutely no situation where it's easy for a dad to hear their son say to them, hey, can we just pretend you're dead and you give me my money now? I mean, there's never a context where that's a comfortable conversation, right? And especially if it happened on a day like today, like Father's Day. Hey, Dad, enjoy lunch. By the way, can you go ahead and give me my inheritance today? I mean, there's never a moment where that conversation would be a comfortable conversation. There's never a moment when it's easy to see our kids fail. There's never a moment when it's easy to see someone you love give up on a dream and walk away. Never easy to see someone you love get frustrated, discouraged, or disillusioned and walk away from God. There are some choices that are never easy to hear someone you love has made. But what you find in the story of the prodigal son from the father is that when that moment happened, when his son comes to him and he says, Dad, can I have my share of the inheritance now? I think the principle we learn from the father very simply is this, that in those moments when their choices aren't easy to hear, our kids need to know we're listening. They need to know we're listening. They need to know we hear what they're saying. Even when we adamantly disagree and are deeply opposed to the choice they are making, they need to know we're listening. So, because dads, I don't know if you're like me, but here's my tendency in this moment. When I see someone making a choice that I don't want to see them make, my choice is not to listen, my choice is to fix it. Like, that's my tendency. How do I fix it? Any other men in the room like that? Like, I don't want to talk about it. I don't want to communicate about it. I don't want to have five hours of dialogue about it. I just want to fix it. Which doesn't, by the way, usually go well when that's a conversation with your wife. Let me just fix you. That doesn't never goes well. But more than needing us to fix it, before any of that happens, they need to know we are listening. But here's the problem. Sometimes when you're listening to the choices that someone's making that you don't want to hear they're actually making, at some point you're going to ask this question, like, what do I actually do to help them? Because sometimes the answers aren't all that easy. I mean, think about this father. The prodigal father, we'll call him, right? And the prodigal's father. How do you answer that question? What do you say to your kid that says, can you give me my inheritance now? I'll tell you what my dad, what David Hammond would have said. No. And then if I'd have said, but if you don't give it to me, I'm leaving. He'd have been like, bye-bye. And I'm pretty sure that's going to be my choice and probably most of our choices, right? Look at what the father's response is to his son. Jesus says, and the father divided his property between them, which I think is a very odd response. Like, why would he do that? So what am I getting at? What's the principle here I want to point out? And before I have this come up on the screen, I want to say, before you read this, give me a moment to explain what I mean by this. Don't throw anything at me, be ready to crucify me or think I'm a heretic for saying what I'm about to say. But here's what I think you need to get from this. Sometimes the Bible doesn't answer the question. Sometimes your kids will come to you with a question or an idea or a statement or a plan or an idea, and you're trying to come up with an answer. And sometimes the Bible doesn't answer the question that's being asked, because the Bible wasn't actually written as an answer book for every single question that's ever going to be asked in life. It has to be interpreted. In this moment in the Bible, you look back, there was never a moment before this moment that Jesus tells this story that there was a dad that had a son come and say, will you divide your inheritance with me and give me mine now so I can leave and go on my way? It hadn't happened before. And so if the father had been like, well, let me look at the scriptures, let me read the Old Testament and see what it says, and I'll give you an answer, it's not in there. What do you do in that moment? Again, I think most of us probably would have said no. This dad actually said yes. Why would he make that decision? I think he's trying to make the best decision that he can for his kid. Because here's the reality. Ignoring your kids in that moment, that's not really an answer. Dismissing their selfishness. That's not really an answer. Belittling their sin and mistakes because you don't know what to say or how to help. That's not really an option. So how do you respond in a moment when the Bible doesn't answer the question? I think here's how you respond. You respond out of hope instead of fear. When the Bible doesn't answer the question that someone's asking for a choice that they're making and you're not really sure what to do, I would say at least start here, respond out of hope and not fear. Because my tendency, and maybe yours too, is when we don't understand and like where somebody's headed, it's to respond out of fear instead of hope. Our tendency is to respond out of fear. Because if my kid makes this choice, if they take this road, if they go this direction, what's going to happen? And we tend to kind of try and want to fix their problems and fix their issues. And I think part of it's because we don't want to see them make the same mistakes we made. I've been down that road, and I know it's not a road you want to go down. Please listen, don't make the same mistake I did. As a result, sometimes when we begin to parent out of fear, you know what we begin to do? You know who we become? There's a phrase for it. We become that helicopter parent, right? It's like, man, I got to make sure every decision my child makes is the exact one they need to make. And I get it. I understand it. We're trying to keep them from making the mistakes that we made, but sometimes our responses in that moment aren't really out of hope. They're out of fear. You know a helicopter parent, don't you? Some of you are like, that is one. I actually got accused of being a helicopter pastor when we showed up at camp this week on Wednesday night. But look at what happens next. Here's why I think you have to respond out of hope and not just fear. Because at some point, your kids are going to make some decisions and you're not really going to be ready for the outcome of that decision anyway. It says here, after the father divides the inheritance, not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had. He took a journey into a far country, and there, what happened? He squandered his property in reckless living, and when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in the country, and he began to be in need. You're looking at this, and you're like, yep, I knew that was going to happen, right? What's the principle I want you to gain from this? It's this one. All kids make poor choices. Remember this, folks. Parents, dads especially, remember this. All kids make poor choices. And you know why I say that? Because you did, and I did. All kids make poor choices. And not just the challenging kids, the difficult kids. All kids make poor choices. I mean, I certainly made more than my fair share. Not too long ago, we were at a family gathering, and I think we were talking something about how, generally speaking, I mean, I pushed some lines and boundaries, but generally speaking, I wasn't a really difficult kid, and my sister was kind of arguing that point, decided to point out to everybody in the room, my kids, her kids, and the rest of the family, all the dumb, really bad decisions I made as a teenager. And informed my kids of some of the stories that I hadn't really told them. For example, one time I drove our other sister around the parking lot of the church in the trunk of my mother's car. True story. Mom and Dad didn't laugh like that afterwards, but I had told her to stop, and then I was going to do this if she didn't stop, and she didn't listen, so I put her in the trunk of the car and drove around the parking lot. I mean, you know, it did not go well with me when we got home, especially when your other sister runs into a leadership meeting that your parents are in screaming, Mom, Dad, Brian took off his Christian in the car. That did not go well with me that night, or for me that night. There was another moment, my other sister, Mom and Dad were installing some new cabinets in their house, and there was a cordless drill with a drill bit in the drill, and I picked it up, pretending like I was going to drill that into the side of her leg, only accidentally pulled the trigger. Yeah, that sounds about like my parents' response. After he said, you did it on purpose? Or there was the time that I buried my dad's Bronco in the muck. Not the mud and not the sand, in the Florida swamp muck. There was the time that I backed my mom's car into my dad's van that was parked in the driveway with all four other members of our family in the car. And my dad's like, it's sitting where it always sits. What is wrong with you? There's the time I'm mowing the fence rows on our family's farm in Indiana. My grandfather told me, don't mow this particular section of the fence road. There's a big ditch. You might get stuck. You might flip the tractor. But I was 13 and I knew everything. And so I decided to mow that fence row. And the next thing you know, I'm on one tire of the tractor teetering and the PTO is still running. The bush hog blades are still flying. And I'm everything I can do to not flip the tractor. And then that same summer, I got really, really good at how to park the tractor in the shed going as fast as the tractor would go. I knew just when to slam on the clutch and hit the brakes and skid into place. Only one time I kind of misjudged a little bit and ran into the plow and messed up the front of the tractor. And my grandfather comes to me and he's like, hey, you know what happened to the front of the tractor? I have no idea, Pavel. Really, it wasn't like that yesterday? No, I think it's always been like that. No, it wasn't like that yesterday. Or the time that my dad asked me where I was on Friday night, where I had actually been on a Friday night. I was exactly where I told you I'd been. Really? Yeah, Dad, I was right where I told you I'd be. Really? You sure? Yeah, nothing you want to tell me? Nope. Okay. And then he asked me again. This is Saturday morning. You sure nothing you want me to tell me about Friday night? Nope. A third time. There's nothing about Friday night you want to tell me? Nope. That night. A fourth time. Nothing about Friday you need to tell me? No, Dad. Sunday morning, he asked me again. Sunday evening, he asked me a sixth time. You'd think I'd start to come up with the idea that maybe he knows something. I was not that smart. And finally, the sixth time, I'm like, no, I was where I told you I was. Really? Because I heard you were here with these people doing this. I'm like, oops. He goes, just remember this. I know everybody. Point is, we've all made poor choices. All children make poor choices. You did, I did, sometimes we still do. Hopefully they're not the same ones we made when we were young, but we still do it. And in this story, the prodigal son, the younger son makes a really poor decision, and we know what it is. I mean, it's easy, it's obvious, it's his immorality. He's selfish, his immorality. We learn later in the story, we're not going to read that section just for time, but later on, the older brother points out to the father, not only did he waste everything, but he wasted it on prostitutes and partying and all this crazy, wild, reckless living. All these ways that violate our family's values. It's easy to see the poor choice the younger brother made, but the older brother made just as poor of a choice. It's just a little less obvious. It's not public. It's not outward. It was inward. What was it? It was self-righteousness. And we know that that's his poor decision because of what it says later on in the story. It says, but the older brother, when he heard that his younger brother was home, and we'll get to that part of the story in a minute, he actually was angry and refused to go inside where his dad was celebrating that the younger son had come home. He was angry and refused to come in even after his father came out and begged him to come in. And what caused his unforgiveness and his anger? Look at what he says to his father. He says, look, these many years I have served you, I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. That's a whole lot of I, me, and my right there. But, and you know what? When I read this, here's what's so funny about it. Like, for many years, Dad, for many years, I never disobeyed you. You think somebody thinks just a little more highly of themselves than they ought? Like, never? I get you weren't doing what your younger brother was doing. I get you weren't out there wasting, being reckless and selfish and all this immorality, but never, there's not one moment in many, many years that you've not disobeyed anything. Just a little bit of self-righteous pride. And what's amazing to me is that the father, when it comes to this choice, he does not reject the younger son when he comes home, but he also does not reject the older son with his kind of his immorality and his self-righteousness. Just as he doesn't reject the younger son, he does not reject the older son. And here's what I would point out to you in terms of this whole deal, that all children make poor choices, but in that moment, in their failure is an opportunity for you and for me to demonstrate love. Failure is an opportunity to demonstrate love. Now, the tendency in a moment of failure is to express the obvious, is to point out the failure, is to make big of the consequence. But the father, with both of his children, took that moment not to point out the obvious and critique their failure, but to use failure as an opportunity to demonstrate love. One of the hardest things you and I will ever do as parents is to stand in the background and to watch our kids make a decision that we know is not good at a time when there's nothing we can do to stop then. And we know it's not good because maybe we've been down that road and made that same choice, and I know where it leads, and it's not a place you want to go. But there comes a moment where you're not in control and you can't keep and manage and control their choices and decisions. As a parent of two grown children now, basically starting to both be on their own, it's the hardest parenting season for me that I've ever been in yet, because ultimately I'm not in control of anything they say or do. I can encourage, I can direct, I can guide, but it's theirs. June 1st was actually my 21st anniversary of being on the ground here with the church at South Lake. I started June 1st of 1998 working here to get the church started, and we launched that November of 1998. So June November is the church's anniversary. June really is kind of mine. And I will tell you, one of my biggest fears before we got this thing started 21 years ago was that I might one day do my job as a pastor in a way that negatively affected the way my kids thought about God and the church. It was a genuine fear of mine. And not because you did anything wrong, but because I did. That something about how I did my job put an unfair expectation on them or made them feel something that I did not intend. Because I knew a lot of PKs. And if you don't know what a PK is, PK is a great abbreviation for a preacher's kid. In fact, my best friend growing up was a PK, and we knew a lot of PKs. And so before we started, we realized, we're talking about this, that when you look at PKs as they grow up, they tend to have one of two extreme responses to the church. They either love it or they leave it, and there's very little in between. And so we started asking a lot of questions, like, why is that? And for those that we knew that were PKs, we'd ask them, like, why is that? Do you mind sharing that? And others that we would meet, and you find out that they grew up as a preacher's kid. Well, so how do you feel about the church? Are you involved in church? Do you love it? Did you leave it? And whatever their answer, it was why. But you know, one of the consistent things we saw of those that grew up and left it, that they would say why, consistently we heard this, that growing up, I felt like there were all kinds of expectations on me about how I behaved and how I acted and what I did because of how it would reflect on my dad. If I misbehaved, people would think poorly of him. And so I had to be good so people wouldn't think poorly on him. And we decided from a very early moment before this ever got started that my kids would not feel that way, that they would be very clear that my expectations, my hopes and dreams for them and their behavior and the rules or whatever it might be that I was putting on them had nothing to do with how I might look to you. I didn't want them to behave because of how you might think about me. I really didn't care about that, that any rule or expectation or hope or parameter was about who I wanted them to become as a human being, as a follower of Christ, as Christ in them, that was about their relationship with God and the world, not because of what dad did for a living, that I would never be embarrassed about being their dad, whatever the decision was. It was about them. Failure is an opportunity to demonstrate love. But it's really, really hard in that moment when somebody's making a choice. And whether it's your kid or whether it's your friend or your spouse or your brother or your parent or whoever it might be, it is so incredibly hard. But failure is an opportunity to demonstrate love. And here's why I believe that. I believe that because in that moment where failure has taken place, often our children are their own worst critic. It's the next point I hope you get from this story. Often our kids are their own worst critic in that moment where failure has been realized. That's the truth in this story of the prodigal son. Look at what it says. I love this section of it because of what it teaches us about what our mistakes do. It says, when he came to himself, and a lot of translations will translate this word himself, when he came to his senses. When he came to his senses, when he wised up. And when you really kind of unpack that phrase and study it, it literally is of this kid came to a full realization of the consequence of everything that he'd done, how he'd hurt people, his sin, his selfishness, the weight and magnitude, all of it had just become so evident in front of him. All of that is weighing on his shoulders in this moment. He came to his senses, and here's what he says. I will arise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven. I have sinned against you. And I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. So just treat me like a servant. Now, I realize that this is an illustrative story that Jesus made up. But every time I read this phrase right here, it breaks my heart because I know real people who have made real mistakes who feel this way about themselves. Made some decision, some choice, some really bad move. And whether it's before God or whether it's their earthly dad or whether it's their spouse or their parent, whoever it might be, they absolutely feel no longer worthy to be called that person's friend or that person's child or maybe no longer worthy to even be loved by God. The fact is, in this moment, there is nothing the father could have said to make the son feel worse about what he did. Because he's clear what he did. Messed a lot of things up. There's nothing the father could have said to make him feel worse. But there is something the father could have said to make him feel better. You see, failure in this moment is a time for compassion, not criticism. Failure is a time for compassion. Because the kid knew, this child knew. Man, I mean, how much more do you have to convince somebody that they've messed up than them come to you and say, I'm no longer worthy to be your son? I'd say they're pretty clear. And that moment wasn't a time to make that worse. It was actually a time for compassion. Because in the moment when the father responds, the father's response has the opportunity to do one of two things. The father's response was either going to confirm to the son that he was unworthy, or it would convince him that he was worthy. It was either going to confirm that he was worthless or convince him that he was worthy. The father's response was going to do one of those two things in that moment. And thankfully, in this case, in the story, the response of the father convinces the son that he is actually worthy, because here's what it says in verse 20. So the son arose and he came to his father. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and he felt compassion and he ran and he embraced and he kissed him. And the father said, bring quickly the best robe, put it on. He put a ring on his hand and put shoes on his feet. And I want to say something about the ring and the robe and the shoes, because in that culture, what that meant in that moment is the father was clothing the son with his identity. He was clothing him with a robe that everyone would look at that and know he belongs to that guy. That's that kid's, that guy's son. He's got his father's ring. He is well taken. He is loved. He's accepted. He's a part of the family. Why did he do that? Because failure is a time for compassion, not criticism. But when you look at this, I think what you also see in here is what the father understood and the older brother struggled to accept. And that is that even though failure is a time for compassion, forgiveness is always costly. Forgiveness is costly. Because it was going to cost the father some pride. It was going to cost the father a lot of humility to look at his son that just took all that he had and wasted it and acted the way he did and treated him the way that he did and then turn around and say, No, you're not going to be a servant of mine. You are, always have been, and always will be my son. Forgiveness is costly. Now, the father understood this, the older brother struggled to, and why would the older brother have to forgive anything? Because it wasn't the older brother that the son sinned against, it was the father. So why does the older brother have a forgiveness issue at all? I just speculate, it doesn't really say, but I think it's obvious from the story. You know, when the younger brother leaves and takes his inheritance, what does he do? He leaves everything on the shoulders of the older brother. Like, I'm going to take care of everything now. All the responsibility is mine. I got to do my job and your job. But even more so, what I think the older brother is angry because he's the one that had to sit and look at his dad day after day, year after year, with the hope in his father's eyes, looking out, maybe today's the day my son's going to come home. And day after day, he didn't come home. The older brother's the one that sat and watched his father hurt by the pain caused by the younger son. And I think we can probably all relate to that to some degree, because for me personally, and I've said this before, I can deal with someone hurting me much easier than I can someone hurting someone that I love. Like, I can get offended or maybe a little angry, you know, and hurt when somebody hurts me, but you hurt someone I love, I'm just mad. Like, you know, the old kind of country phrase, them's fighting words, buddy, you know? And I just have to believe that's part of the older brother's issue. Like, I've sat and watched the pain in our father, and dad, he shows back up and you just accept him and receive him. I don't really understand that. But there was a lesson here that I think the father was trying to teach both of his boys, and especially the older son. And that is that when someone has failed, when it comes time to forgive, being found always matters more than being right. Because the father had to look at the older son and say, you know what, buddy, you're right. He doesn't deserve it. You're right, he's wasted a lot. You're right, he's hurt me, he's hurt you. He's made a mess of things, he's embarrassed our family name. Yes, all of that is true. And we could stand here and give all the reasons why and convince him and rehash for him everything he's done wrong all these many years. We could do that. And we would be right. But in this moment, what matters more is that he's been found. You know, it's a good thing to celebrate what is compared to what was. Remember what the father says to the older son about all of this? He says, hey, let us celebrate. For this son was dead, but he is alive. He was lost, and he is found. He was. He was dead. He is alive. He was lost. He is found. You know, in the midst of being found, it's not so much about who's right and who's wrong. What the Father wanted most was the Son to be found. Which brings me to the final thing that I would say that we learn from this story of the prodigal son. Because there's a lot of things I think this father had in mind that his son would become one day, and most of them never came true. And there's a lot of things the father wanted to celebrate that he wasn't able to celebrate, but there came a moment when he was able to celebrate, and that was his son's return. And so the principle, I would just simply say it this way, celebrate when you can. There might be some things you never get to celebrate that you hoped one day you would. Celebrate what you can. In this case, what was the father celebrating? What is true? I'm not going to harp on what was true. We're going to celebrate what is true. I'm not going to worry about what was true and what was going on and what did happen. What was true isn't true anymore. What is true is he's found. He was lost, but he is found. He was dead, he is alive. We're going to celebrate what we can. We're going to celebrate what is true. You realize that's what baptism is when we celebrate that. That's why I love celebrating baptism so much. That's why we clap when we have baptism here. It's because it is celebrating not what's true, but what is true. From this moment forward, that is the gospel. That is the message of Jesus. And this is also what angered the older son. And the father corrected him by celebrating not what was, but what is. And the reason this is so important, dads, I just want to kind of leave you with this. This is so important because every kid needs dad's approval. We just do. My dad was actually the best man in my wedding. And I didn't ask him to be my best man because I didn't have anybody else to ask. It wasn't because I didn't have any friends. I had friends and I had somebody else that I could ask. But I decided to ask my dad to be my best man. And I think he was more surprised than anybody when I did. But the reason that I asked him to be that was because I was very clear. While I had other friends and I had plenty of friends and we had a lot of a solid church family and all of that, I knew that there was no other person in my life, no other male in my life that would ever accept me unconditionally and love me unconditionally like he would. Even when he didn't agree, even when he didn't like my choices or my decisions, and what I did wasn't acceptable, I always knew that I would be accepted and there would never be another person in my corner as loudly, as fiercely, another man that would support me and encourage me like he would. And so I invited him to stand there because it was a symbol and a reminder for me that I'm stepping into something that I have no absolutely clue what I'm doing. But the year we got married was my parents' 25th anniversary, and it was also my grandparents' 50th anniversary that year, his parents. In fact, right before we got married, my grandfather, I was walking into his house, called him Papaw, and walking in, and he was walking out the door, he says to me, "Hey, so you're getting married?" And my papaw wasn't a man of a lot of words, but "Yes, sir, I am." He goes, "Well, you want some advice? You know, it's going to be your mamaw and my's 50th this year." "Yes, sir, I know." He goes, "Well, you want to know the key to a happy marriage?" "Sure. I mean, I'll take all the advice I can get. I don't know what I'm doing." He said, "Well, here's what you do. You always get the last word in with her. You hear me, boy?" And I started laughing because everybody knew my grandma was in charge, all right? And I remember saying, "Papaw, when have you ever gotten in the last word with her?" And he just looked at me. He said, "Every single time." I just look at her and smile and I say, "Yes, dear." "You do that, you'll be married 50 happy years." And we laughed. He said, "But seriously, honor and love her." That was all he said. He wasn't a man of a lot of words, but that's what he said, honor and love her. See, I knew that day that not only did I have my dad's approval, I had my grandfather's approval. And I do not take for granted to this day the blessing that that is, because I know some of you are sitting in here and that's a gift that you've never had. And I do want to say I'm sorry. But even though that's true with your earthly father, and maybe he wasn't the best dad, and maybe he wasn't the dad that you deserved, I do want you to hear this morning. You have a heavenly father that is absolutely perfect. And here's what the Bible says about your heavenly Father and the way that he's loved you. That when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. And here's the best part. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. That by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You know what that means? It means God has loved you, not having anything to do with the choices you've made or not made. God has accepted you, not based on how morally upright you have or have not been. God has received you and called you his child and made you an heir of eternal life, not because you deserved it or because you didn't or because he was more right and you were wrong, simply because his goodness and his loving kindness that he showed you through Jesus Christ has made you righteous the moment you believed. His mercy has been given to you, and he calls you his son and his daughter. That ought to bless you this morning. And as I close today, again, I don't normally give you six things with six more things underneath those six things that I gave you. That's a lot of things to write down. You're going to walk out this door and you're not going to remember most of them by the time you finish eating lunch. My hope is that maybe one of those things, one of those principles we saw from the story of the prodigal son would encourage you, would inspire you, would challenge you, would be that thing you needed to hear that say, God, thank you. Let me apply this to my life and my story today. And as I close, I want to close by doing something with all the dads in the room, because it is Father's Day. And it is a message, even though I think these principles apply to relationships across the board, friends, family, or parent, child. I especially just want to close encouraging our dads. Because I know this, I've been a dad for almost 21 years, and sometimes I think I know less now than I knew 21 years ago. It's been one of the most challenging things I've ever done in my life, but it is the absolutely one of the favorite things that God's given me the opportunity to be a part of in my 46 years. And I pray much for my kids, and I pray great things for my kids. And yet I know sometimes fatherhood can be a lonely, challenging place. And so I want to end by encouraging you. And if you're a dad in the room, if you feel comfortable doing this, fine. If you don't, stay seated where you are. But I want to ask all the dads, if you would like, I would like to just pray a blessing over you. If you would stand, if you'd like, I just want to close by praying over you that God's grace and mercy would fill us and overwhelm us and lead us and help us to be for our families the men that I believe all of us desire to be. Let's pray together. Father God, I thank you so much for the story that you inspired Luke to record of Jesus teaching about this father and this son. And even though the story was an illustration, it is packed so full of truths that we need to know and remember and apply. God, I pray that this would have been an encouragement to the dads that are standing in this room, that none of us are perfect. We're all going to fall short. But God, your love for us is not dependent on how good we are, but on your love for us. And may your love for us be what motivates us to love our wives and our families and our kids as best we can. That we can encourage them, we could hear them and listen to them, we could show compassion when we need to, even though we speak truth when we need to speak it. God, help us to show our families the love that you've given to us. God, encourage the men standing here. Let them know that they are loved, that they are accepted, that they are worthy, and that together we could show our families how worthy they are, how much they are loved by us today and every day. God, thank you for these men. Bless them and their families today and every day. In Jesus' name we pray, and everybody said, amen.